reality. When I was in high school, I played soccer for most of my high school years. And so we had a good team. We took second in the state 1 year, and we were very, very successful with especially in our district, one district all 3 years that we played. And so it was a lot of fun playing on that team, but I was with a bunch of crazy guys. And so one time we pulled up to this town, I think it was Perry, New York, and we rolled in on the big yellow dog on the bus, and we looked out at the field. And back in those days in New York State, they play soccer and they play football at the same time of the year. So what you have is you've got the football players get to play on the good field, and the soccer players get to play on whatever's left over. Might be, you know, out in the cornfields or something. And so we had this field, we looked out at it, and the entire center of the field was underwater, muddy, underwater. It was probably in New York, it was in the fall, so I'm thinking maybe 60 degrees. And my friend Jeff looked at that field, he looked at that muddy puddle, and he said, "I'm going to dive in that thing." And somehow, within moments, we all had decided that we're joining with Jeff, and we're going to be diving into that puddle. So as soon as the bus rolled to the stop, or to a stop, the door opened, we all jumped out of the bus, and we went running across this field, and we all did a Pete Rose dive. How many of you remember Pete Rose, one of the greatest baseball players ever alive, although he's not in the Hall of Fame? And so he dives, right? We all dive into this mud puddle, and we get all, it was white uniforms, we're just completely nasty. We get up from that mud puddle, and the team's on the other side, they're looking at us, and they're like, "These people are nuts." But we were all in. And we went and beat them afterwards. Okay, but that's being all in. Can you say amen? How many of you want to be all in for Jesus? You know, when we begin talking about being all in, it's possible that you begin to get a little bit concerned. Oh no, I'm going to pastor, you know, I'm going to church today, and pastor's talking about being all in. He's going to talk about John the Baptist being in the skins, you know, the animals, and eating locusts and honey, and being out in the wilderness, and coming in and screaming at people and doing all this kinds of crazy stuff. Or maybe, no, he's going to talk about Paul. So he's going to talk about Paul being shipwrecked. He's going to talk about Paul being beaten. He's going to talk about Paul being a single guy all of his life, and all the men shudder. Come on, that's funny. And so you're all like, you know, what's going on? What's going on with this? And you're like trying to figure out, you know, who is this? What is he going to ask us to do? Is he going to ask us to be like Paul, or what is he going to ask us to be? Or maybe if you're new to Christianity, you're asking yourself, what is this all about? You don't even understand, you know, John the Baptist, I don't know who he is. I don't understand Paul. I don't understand any of this that you're talking about. It's all Greek to me. So let's just start at the very, very beginning. And so what I want to do is I want to make it very simple for you. Okay, what I believe the Lord requires of us, or what I believe Christian fanaticism is about, or what I believe radical is all about, or what I believe all in is all about, is just simply this. It's simply recognizing and worshiping Jesus as the singular most important thing in our lives. Okay, being radical, being fanatic for Christ, wondering what the Lord requires of us, is just as simple as recognizing that Jesus is the singular most important thing in our lives. The Lord doesn't require radical fanaticism as the world sees fanaticism, but discipleship. Okay? Discipleship as it applies to simple obedience, love, and humility towards God. According to Jesus, being all in is this, and you'll find it in the 12th chapter of Mark, verses 29 through 31, where it says, Jesus said this. He said, "The most important commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." Okay, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Can you say amen? Now, I'm not saying that we have not been called to be John the Baptist. There may be some in here that have a prophetic gifting. that God has called you to a specific place. It might be a Chuck Pierce in this place. It might be, you know, you name them, all different types of people with all kinds of giftings. That may be you. That may be what God's calling you to. I'm not saying that all of us are going to be Billy Grahams, although there might be somebody in here that is the next future or is the future evangelist for the United States or for the world. And I'm not saying that everybody in here is not supposed to be an R.C. Sproul or to be a A.W. Tozer, or the list goes on and on with that, and we can get into missionaries after that. Okay, but it may be, and I know that God is calling each of us to be all in. See, I believe that being a all in for Jesus is just simply this. It's being a disciple. Okay, being a disciple. And by the way, being a disciple is not optional. It is not optional. Biblically, there's no option. It is, you either are a disciple or you are not a Christian. The Great Commission says this. It says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. It doesn't say go into all the world and convert people to Christianity and then make them become disciples. He says go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. See, discipleship is not an option, and I think in too many places today we've made discipleship a second level of relationship with Christ, where we get saved at this level, and at some point, hopefully, we get somebody to become a disciple. That's not at all what we're taught. Biblically, we're taught that we are disciples or we are not saved. I like what one writer writes. He says this. He says, the Great Commission is where we understand that a person who believes on Jesus becomes a disciple at conversion. I got to say this, and perhaps this isn't an issue for you, but many of us that have been raised in the church, we have gotten into this thinking that says, okay, well, first you're a Christian, and then you become a disciple if you choose to or not. That's not accurate. Okay, it is we become a disciple at conversion. Jesus said that we're to make the disciples of all nations, as I mentioned, not to make disciples out of Christians. So at the moment a person believes in Jesus and receives eternal life, he becomes a disciple of Jesus. The ongoing Christian life for all believers is discipleship. And I believe that is what God has called us to be, is all in for him, or to be disciples. All true believers are disciples of Jesus. The point is whether or not you are an obedient disciple. So a two-level conception of the Christian life, it promotes apathy among those who have not yet chosen to be committed. This suggests that the higher level of commitment is optional. In the daily world of most Christians, this means the commitment to Christ's likeness is optional. And that's kind of a lengthy quote to make that point. Okay, but here's what you can kind of boil it down to, and I've already said it, is that being a disciple is not optional, and we cannot view Christianity as being two parts. First, you're Christian, and then you become a disciple. No, it's you become a disciple, and if you're not being discipled in the Lord, then there's a problem with your Christianity. Is everybody with me? All right, not pulling punches. Okay, so throughout this morning, I'm going to be kind of referencing a book that I came across, and it might be something you're interested in reading it if you want to be challenged. The book is, it's a short book, it's only like 90 pages long, but it's called The Barbarian Way. Okay, The Barbarian Way by Erwin McManus. It's a Christian book. It was introduced to me by a guy named Brian Mikorski. Brian Mikorski is a gentleman that I met through Operation Warrior Reconnect. Brian was at the site Black Hawk Down. He's a ranger. He is a Christian. He now serves on the mission field, and he's up on the northern part of India into sort of that Pakistani, into the Nepal area. If you understand the world geography in that sense, basically it's kind of a dying ground for missionaries. And so he travels from village to village, basically carries his whole lifestyle on his back, and he's just kind of moving around, and that's what he does, and that's what he's been trained for. So when he told me about the book, I was like, I got to read that thing to figure out what it is that this guy's, I mean, he's eating some serious, what is the one, B12, the energy one? There you go. See, I don't take it, but maybe I ought to. That could have the energy Austin has. That'd be great. But anyway, he's the one that introduced it to me. So I want to read some quotes from it. Here's the first one that I want to share. He writes this. He says, "So what is the good news? What is the good news, or what is the gospel?" The refined and the civilized version goes something like this. Jesus died, he rose from the dead, so that you can live a life of endless comfort, security, and indulgence. But really, this is a bit too developed. Usually, it's more like this. So what he's saying is that the culture tends to look at Christianity this way, or at least our culture tends to look at it this way. If you simply confess that you're a sinner and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved from the torment of eternal hellfire and then go to heaven when you die. In either case, he writes, either case results in our domestication. One holds out for a life to begin in eternity, and the other makes a mockery out of life. In other words, what he's saying is that the two popular understandings of Christianity, at least in our culture and in American culture, is this. If you'll get saved, then you can be free from hell and you can go to heaven, but you can live like you want in between. Hey, that's not a biblical answer. Okay, what it does is it says, okay, you're saved, Christ died for you, he died for your eternity, but he's not concerned about your day-to-day right now. Okay, the other is you can get saved and God's going to take care of you, everything, your life is going to be comfortable, everything's going to be great, you're going to live through, you know, everything's going to go wonderful for you, it's going to be rosy for you all the days of your life, and then you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven, and God and Jesus is just sort of like a happy pill that you've taken. And what that does is it makes a mockery out of life. And what really is taking place in our lives, if we're going to be all in for Jesus, if we're truly going to be disciples for Jesus, is that there are going to be some challenges that are going to take place in your life. There are going to be some doubts that take place in your life. There are going to be some hurts that take place in your life. And regardless of what's going on, we need to look to Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to walk in faith, believing that Jesus is going to bring me through whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation is. And one day when these streets turn to gold, then I'm going to be with him. But until then, he is my provider, he is my sustainer, he is my protector, he is everything, he is my all in all. Can you say amen? And that's what living according to Erwin McManus, what it is to be living the barbaric life. He continues this way. He says, the call of Jesus is far more barbaric than either of these. It's a call to live in this world as citizens of an entirely different kingdom. In its primitive state, the good news could never be separated from the invitation of Christ to come, follow me. He never lied to them about the danger or the cost associated with becoming his follower. He told them up front, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. I believe that Christianity takes and it consolidates that passion that we have been awakened from understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us in our lives, and it takes that practical components of how we live our lives, and then we're set as a beacon on a hill to shine for Jesus Christ. That is what true Christianity is all about. There's a small book in the Old Testament written by the prophet Micah. And if you'd like to turn to Micah chapter 6, that's where we're going to be for a few moments. So in this book, we get a chance to look at the same issue that we're discussing right now. And God asks and he answers the question that many people are asking. What does it look like to completely serve our God? What does it look like to completely serve our God? Again, we're going to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Throughout history, there's been basically, when somebody is asked, any type of theologian asks, what does it look like to serve Jesus Christ, or what does Christianity look like? There's been basically three responses. Now, the Old Testament response we find here in Micah, we're going to get to that in just a moment, but in the New Testament, when Jesus was asked, what does it look like? Jesus said this. He says, there are two commandments that are the greatest. Number one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then his second, he said, the second commandment is true, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus isolated it down to those two statements and said, this is what living for Christ is all about. When you look at Paul, Paul basically would use the idea of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And he would say, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So there's that statement. The third statement is this one that comes out of Micah. Okay, and what we see in it, let's read it together, beginning of verse 6. It says, what can we bring to the Lord? Now, this is prophetic language. And so it is the Lord asking this question through Micah. It says, what can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offerings should we give him? Should we bow down before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? I don't know what translation you're reading. I like the NLT. Unfortunately, all we have is NIV up there. So, but in my translation, it says, shall we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Verse 8, know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Can you say amen? Okay, now there are some things that we get in here, and first we need to deal with verse 6 and verse 7 before we get into verse 8. But 6 and 7, God asks basically some rhetorical questions, and he uses some really over-exaggerated statements, some hyperbole in there to make these statements. Okay, and what we find out from those scriptures is we find out what all in Christians are not. Everybody say that. What all in Christians are not. What they are not. And the first thing is they are not robots. Okay, all in Christians are not robots. Let's take a look at a passage here we find in verse 7. At the very beginning of 7, it says, should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Now just imagine 10,000 rivers of olive oil. Not practical. Okay, thousands of rams, not practical. So what he's asking, sort of tongue in cheek, is he's saying, look, are we just supposed to be running through the motions of things? Right? If we do these right things, if we sacrifice the lambs, if we pour out the olive oil and we anoint this, we anoint that, we go through all the motions of what we think is godliness or what we think is Christianity, is that sufficient? He's saying no. Okay, we are not cyborgs. Okay, we are not robots. And God doesn't want that. Why? Because we serve a living Savior who wants a living relationship with us. You see, it wasn't this morning about whether or not I checked off the boxes when I came into worship and whether I said the words of the lyrics or whether I lifted my hands or if I did it with my hands as I was clapping or drumming or playing the guitar or whatever it happens to be. Okay, it was about what God wanted this morning was for us to get involved into what we were saying and saying, Lord, because you have given me so much, your praise will ever be on my lips because of what you've done for me. And by the way, it's okay to sing off key because the Lord says he just wants a joyful noise, right? So it's not about being a robot. It's not about doing the right things. It's not about wearing the right colors, the right clothes, doing the right things. It's about having a heart that's right before the Lord and simply coming before him and bowing down in the spirit and saying, Lord, it's about you, and I thank you so much for what you've done for me. And I can never, ever, ever say thank you enough for what you have provided for us. The second thing that we are not, the second thing that Christians who are all in are not, and I thank God for this, but we are not immoral fanatics. We are not immoral fanatics. We are not murderers of others. Here in the passage, the latter part of verse 7, it says, should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? And obviously the answer is no. Hey, but it was common during that time. They're offering children to Moloch. They're offering children to other things that are going on in the world today. People are offering children. They're offering all kinds of sacrifices. They think, you know, if I get extreme enough, if I beat my back enough, if I'm pious enough, then God's going to love me for it because I have been to that extent. And unfortunately, there are people murdering in the name of their God throughout our nation. Recently, and I don't know if you follow my Facebook, but I don't often post a lot of stuff, but I did come across an article I decided to post, and that article was titled, Don't Look Now. It points out a couple of issues that are there. First of all, the first one is that our world doesn't want to know the truth. doesn't want to understand the truth of Jesus Christ. And I believe there's a spirit of ignorance throughout our nation and other nations, well, throughout the whole world. And the other thing it points out is there's a difference between true Christian disciples and other religious fanatics. So if you want to read the article, you can get the entirety. Go to my Facebook and you'll be able to read it there. Again, it's titled, Don't Look Now, But. And I want to just kind of point a couple things out front that come from it. Just a couple of weeks now, less than, I think, 14 days, we heard the sad news of 22 people that were killed in London or in Manchester, England, after a concert. We heard about it all week long. The media coverage was there, and I'm not saying it. I'm not trying to belittle it. It's a significant thing. It's horrible. It should have never happened, and it is an atrocity in the fact that, you know, terrorism at its worst. Strangely, though, just a couple days later, 5 days later, in Egypt, there were two buses of Christians that were traveling through the country. You may have heard it, maybe you haven't, most haven't heard it, but as these two buses were being traveled, or as they were traveling, they were stopped by Muslim terrorists, and the first bus, the Muslims boarded it, and they said, we want you to come out, and as they came to that step, the Muslim with the weapon, either the gun or the knife, would ask each of them and say, are you a Muslim or a Christian? And every one of them said, I'm Christian. And then they gave him an option. They said, you can recant your faith, you can speak against Christianity, or you're going to die right here. And every one of them, to a man, to a woman, were murdered right there as they stepped off that bus, and they were killed. The bus that was behind, they didn't do that to. Apparently, they managed to escape to the most part, with the exception of they got riddled with bullets. And so on that day, 29 Christians were killed by terrorists. And it's funny how the news doesn't cover it. I saw a blip that spoke about it, but what I kept seeing were the concerts that were going on, what Ariana Grande was going to be doing, what was going to be taking place in Manchester, England, and all those types of things. And that's fine, that's good. But there's some reason, for some reason, when 29 Christians are killed, it doesn't merit any treatment by our media. It's horrific. They make a statement, the author of the article makes this statement, and I agree with them. They said this, but when Christians die because they refuse to renounce their faith, it speaks to the power and to the freedom ordinary people discover in Christ. You see, that person coming off the bus, they had a heart change had taken place in them. They've been transformed. And we don't know. I don't know. Maybe these Christians came from that same area in Cairo where many of our kids are going, from Sam Houston State. They're going to be missionaries there. We had one gentleman that was here just a couple months ago speaking, is exactly where he's going. And each one of those Christians, because they've been transformed by Jesus Christ, because they knew the reality of what he has done in their lives, as they stepped off of it, they said, there is nothing else that's true in my life except for the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I'll die for his. Or not his sins, but I'll die for him. Isn't that powerful? And it's when, historically, it's when the church has been persecuted that the church has grown the most. And I wonder if the media says, you know what, we don't want to put this, we don't want to promote this, because people will then begin to understand the truth. They're going to begin to understand the reality of what Jesus Christ offers us. Again, Edwin McManus says this. He says, the barbarian way is not about violence fueled by vengeance and hatred. The barbarian is about love expressed through sacrifice and servanthood. Isn't that powerful? So all in Christians are not about immoral fanaticism. They're not about being robots. So what are they about? What are Christians about? Well, let's go to that verse 8, because it's in there. He says, know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good. He didn't stutter. He spoke it clearly. He made it known to us what is good, he's saying. And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. So let's talk about doing what is right. Okay, doing what is right. In Deuteronomy, we read this out of chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. It says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him, and to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." He's given us commands and decrees for our own good. You know, I'm in Romans right now in my personal devotions, and I just got through 1 through chapter 11, and I get to chapter 12, and what I find out here is he transitions. He's made this wonderful biblical argument about what Jesus has done, and there's so much substance, so much life in it. It's just amazing. And then he gets to chapter 12, actually, where it begins to change, and he says, "Be not transformed into this world, but be ye..." Or be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Okay, so there's this transformation that begins to take place. And he's saying, because of what Jesus has done for you, now your lives begin to change and you begin to follow the commands of the Spirit of Christ. Can you say amen? Edwin McManus, again from The Barbarian Way, writes this. He says, "The call of Jesus is one that demands action. It is one that demands action." Jesus began his ministry with a simple invitation, "Come follow me," but his closing remarks to his disciples can be summarized in one word, "Go." A quick survey of the modern church would lead you to believe his invitation was "come and listen," and his closing mandate would be summarized in one word, "No." The tribe of Jesus, above all people, should rightly carry the banner forward. I think it's easy to become a robot. I think it's easy to become a cyborg because, you know, in doing our things, because our flesh leans that way, right? Our flesh leans that way. I'll be honest, there are mornings when I wake up, I crack the Bible open because I'm going to do my devotions. And so I open the Bible and I begin to go, and I probably, you know, I hate to say it, but I probably can't tell you what I just read. Because I'm just kind of going through it. I'm an automaton. I'm a robot. I'm a cyborg, right? I'm not getting it. It's not coming into me. On the other hand, when I wake up and I say, "Lord, this is your day. And Lord, I pray that as I begin to read this word that you'd awaken me so that your Spirit would reveal to me what something that I can take away from this morning so that it become life to me and become meat in my life." And so we pick that up and begin to do that. You see, that's the difference. That's the difference of being a robot or simply giving it to the Lord and trusting him to be able to do it. In fact, the devil wants us. The devil's got no problem with us just simply going through the motions. You know, you got Creaster Christians, right? Those are the Christians that show up on Christmas and Easter. And the devil has convinced them that as long as they are, quote, you know, Protestant religion, or as long as they have given their lives to Christ, but nothing has changed in them, then they're okay. That the reality is that God is calling us to be disciples of his, to come and follow, and then eventually come and die for him because we are crucified to the flesh. Can you say amen? Is everybody with me this morning? I wonder sometimes in talking to people. Before I get to that, I wrote this, so I want to share it. I wrote this. I said, there are people in all walks of life. They serve on church boards. They stand in pulpits. They lead worship. They play instruments. They have Christian logos on their businesses who need a fresh understanding of the grace of God. I had to get that in before I moved on. Every one of us, okay? Every one of us need a fresh understanding of the grace of God to walk fresh in the Lord. Is doing right outdated? Is the term obedience old-fashioned? Some would think so, but it's not. In fact, Christians who have a personal relationship with the Lord are going to walk in obedience. I'm constantly amazed as I see Christ capture people's lives, as I see the Spirit begin to speak to them and say, you know what? This is a behavior that you can't do anymore. And they willingly give it up. Say, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I sense a struggle in my spirit, and I don't want to have that struggle. I don't want to... here's the term we use, is, but I don't want to grieve the Spirit in that. And that's what it means. It means that the Spirit is speaking to us about something, and He's wanting us to change. And so we don't want to grieve the Spirit anymore, and so we say, Lord, I give that to You. It might be all kinds of things, and it might be personal things. Somebody else maybe have no problem with that, but for you, you can't do that any longer, and what happens is that obedience begins to take place in our lives because of the Spirit. It's interesting that in the New Testament, there's a parallel idea, and it's in this term in the King James. The term is this, the obedience in faith. Obedience in faith. It's interesting because Paul uses it in the book of Romans. We see it in the beginning in chapter 1, and we're going to see it in the conclusion of Romans as well, this idea of the obedience in faith. And what it really ties us to, sometimes you hear people that have been Christians, they'll say, you know what, you can tell by the fruit. And you go, what are they talking about? Right? I don't get it. Okay, well, more accurately, what we could say is the fruit shows the root. Okay, the fruit shows the root. And so when our roots are down into Jesus, and we're saying, you know what, I want to walk in faith. I want to know Him. I want to have Him changing my life, and I want His hands inside of my life changing me. Then what happens is the fruit begins to evidence kingdom fruit. Right? The fruits of the Spirit begin to be into our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Right? All those. Against these things there is no law. And so that fruit begins to be demonstrated. Now, for those that would say, well, you know, it's the New Testament doesn't talk about obedience, then I would say, well, you're absolutely wrong, because in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. He says, so there's this obedience to the faith. You see, there's this parallel thought that takes place in the New Testament. And the New Testament is revealed what the Old Testament is concealed. All right, I know this is maybe a lot this morning. I hope that you get some of what's happening this morning, what I'm sharing. As Paul concludes Romans in chapter 16, verses 25, he says the same thing. Now, it's at the end of it here, so bear with me. He says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. In other words, Christ and the new covenant has been exposed. And it says it's leading to the obedience of faith. You see, what happens is as you begin to understand Christ and you've accepted Christ into your heart, then what happens is our lives begin to get transformed, and we have this no longer a law that's written on a wall in a courthouse. Okay, but what we have is God's law is written into our hearts. And by the Spirit, we begin to move and say, you know what, Lord? My will is constrained by My love for You and Your love for me. So I believe that we are, as the Scriptures say, required to do good. Secondly, let's move on, loving mercy. And I need to hurry. But the second characteristic of all in Christians is that they love mercy. There's a story of Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus goes to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and you know, it's like all these stories of the Pharisees that were there. This guy, it's kind of early on, I think it's in Mark 7. And so Jesus goes to this home, he's invited in, sits down at the table. Simon's there, you know, head of the table. Jesus is sitting there participating. And then, as the custom was of the day, the community could come into the home. And so it wasn't uncommon for that to take place. So as Jesus is there, some woman is behind him, and she's washing his feet. And he's cleansing him. She's kissing his feet, and she's washed his feet with her tears. She's dried it with her hair, and all this kind of stuff is going on. And Simon the Pharisee is sitting at the other side of the table, and he's looking on in disgust because he either knows or he suspects that this woman is a prostitute. Likely she is. And so it is that this has been taking place. And Jesus says to him, he says, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, Simon. Neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more? And Simon answered, he says, I suppose the one he had canceled the greater debt. That's right, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust of my feet, which would have been common. But she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, which would have been common. But from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with her perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And ladies and gentlemen, this morning, if you're in Christ Jesus and you've given your heart to him, then he has spoken to you just as he's spoken to that woman, your sins are forgiven. Do we love mercy? Absolutely. That's the position that we ought to be in, is loving mercy. And the reality is that mercy beats in the heart of God. And once we understand God's heart, we become motivated by his mercy. The last thing is this, walking in humility. Okay, doing right, doing good, okay, loving mercy. And it said the last one is walking in humility. As I was preparing for this section of it, I really didn't know what I was walking into. You know, sometimes I kind of compare, this isn't a great comparison, but sometimes when I walk through the yard and I run into a spider web, and you're just sort of like, you know, ah, there it is, and I didn't know it was going to happen. I didn't see it there. If I'd have seen it, I'd have done something about it, but I didn't see it. This right here is something I didn't see happening. I didn't see realizing it until I got into it to begin to understand what walking in humility really is. So I want to make sure that I cover this very well. It seems to me that over the last several months, 3-4 months, it just seems like the Lord has been talking to me about humility. And I didn't really know. It was like I kept hearing humility over and over and over and over again. It was in the sermons I'd listened to. It was in podcasts I'd listened to. You know, I found a couple podcasts that I like, and you know, leadership or culture and these kinds of things, and so I'm kind of listening to it. And what I'm finding is that some of the leaders of some of the greatest organizations, Christian organizations specifically, that are in our nation or throughout the world, that when they're asked the question of what is the greatest attribute that you think leaders need to understand, and the answer has been humility. Humility, I'd have thought, well, man, there might be 1,000 other things. Add humility to it, but I'd think 1,000 other things. But they keep saying humility is the greatest attribute that people can have. This is what I found out about humility. To walk humbly is simply to live by faith. Why? Because faith is the opposite of pride. Faith is the opposite of pride. See, when you're walking in humility and you're walking in faith, then what happens is my first priority becomes Jesus, second becomes me, right? It becomes Jesus, becomes number one. When I'm walking in pride, I'm number one, but when I'm walking in humility, Jesus is number one. And so if walking in humility means simply to walk in faith, then it's simply saying this, is Lord, your will be done in my life. Your will be done in my life. And as we put him in first place in our lives, then we become humbled to recognize it's about you, it's not about me. And that's what humility is about. I think it's fascinating when you look at the term that Peter, James, Paul uses when you look at humility. They say this about how humility paves the way for the reception of God's grace. Pride is the opposite. What pride does is it says that God is opposed to pride, and what it is a military term in the New Testament. It's a term that says here is the army of the enemy over here and here is God on this side, and that's what pride is. God will marshal up. He will rally up when pride comes in. But if we will walk in humility, walking in faith, then we begin to get to a place where we begin to recognize what Jesus has done for us and where we ought to be in our lives. It's interesting, as you follow the comments of Paul throughout the New Testament, in 55 AD, he writes to the church of Corinth, and he says that I am the least of the apostles. About 6 years later, he writes to the church of Ephesus. You remember, he says, first, I am the least of the apostles. 6 years later, okay, he's gotten more involved in ministry, more credentials, resume's been built. The next thing he says, 6 years later again, he says, I am the very least of all saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all saints. And then before he dies, as he writes, he says, I am the chief of all sinners. For Paul, graduation wasn't, I'm getting better, 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 in a sense of pride. What Paul was realizing that was that walking in faith, he became humbler and humbler and humbler as he served the Lord. I'm going to ask that you stand as we close the message this morning. So you don't need to come up, it'll be all right. I feel like there's been a lot of stuff put on your plate this morning, and hopefully it has ministered to you. But what we're called as all-in Christians to do is to do right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. And the reality is that it's impossible to do that in our own strength. There has to be a new birth that takes place in our lives to be able to satisfy, to be able to do those things. Because then we willingly begin to do what God has called us to be, to completely be in, all in for Christ. I want to be honest with you this morning. This is just transparency. And that is that I have found that serving Christ is not a comfortable place. It's not a comfortable place. I have found that walking in faith is not a comfortable place. You see, I want to have things planned out. I want to have a 5-year plan. Okay, I want to have everything mapped out. I want things to make sense. I want all the ducks in a row. I want everything toe to heel, right? Bring it. Make it make sense for me. I want everything planned. I want all that stuff taken care of. But God, for some reason, he says, walking in faith, it's not going to happen that way. What I have to be is in the boat. We sang about it earlier. We have to be in the boat, and even though the wind is raging and the storm, the waves are going up and down, I have to be confident of the fact that Jesus is in the boat with me, and it's going to be okay. And I don't know why things are happening one way or another. I don't know why I can't answer the question. I wish I could. I wish I could give you an answer. But all I know is that God's got me in a place of faith. He's got me walking in that direction. And what I've learned is, if I'm doing it right, and I'm saying, you know what, God, it's about you today, and that's the way I want it, then I'm walking in a place of humility before the Lord, and you are too. But it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy walk for us. It's interesting that at the beginning of the year, and with this I close, but at the beginning of the year, oftentimes we make resolutions. By the time we get to June, you know, most likely we've fallen off of the resolutions. It hasn't happened the way that we wished it had, and we get to the new year and we're ready to make new resolutions and that. And you know, the reality is that spiritually we have a better solution, and that solution is simply to ask God, say, Lord, what is it you require of me? What is it that you require of me? Lord, that's honestly and with the greatest, that's the word I'm trying to find right here. I'm going to use the word sober-mindedness, which is, you know, then I got to define sober-mindedness. But sober-mindedness means to walk with complete awareness of what's going on, okay? And so with sober-mindedness, we say, Lord, I want to walk in your love. I want to know what it is that you require of me, not because I want to do the right things, but I want to do them for the right reason, for what you've done in my life. A lot better than making a resolution. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. We're going to conclude, and maybe just going to allow you to respond to the Lord. If you want prayer after I've prayed, then I'd love to pray with you. Come on up, and we're going to pray. So, Lord, we come to you right now, and Lord, I feel like this message this morning has been certainly your will for us. It's your word. And Lord, I also feel like it's heavy in the sense that it has touched the marrow of our hearts and marrow of our bones, oh God. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to continue to seek you, to continue to recognize what you have done for us, and that, Lord, you would be pleased in all that we do. Lord, help us to serve you. Help us to know you. Help us to be disciples of yours. And Lord, help us to disciple others. Lord, we know that it's in you that we have life. And Lord, I ask that you'd be with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. God bless you. Remember, at this point, if you'd like prayer, I'm up here to come pray. And then there are other events that are going on, but I'm sure the fire truck's up in the front. So God bless you.